As has already been stated, we are very, very grateful that you have joined us this morning, not only here, but those of you who have joined us at home, wherever you might be streaming. You might be some of our folks on vacation. It might be some folks who have newly joined us. And we are always happy to have new people. We are happy to see people we've seen an awful lot. And we're happy to see folks that we've never met before. And we want you to know that you're our honored guest here. I want to let you know online, if you ever want to contact us about anything related to the Northeast Church, check out the email addresses on the website. Send an email to myself or the office or anybody else. And we want to work with you. We want to partner with you in this journey we call Christianity, walking in Christ. And it is a wonderful journey indeed. We are thankful that we can just have another day of life. And we are thankful for the life that we have in Jesus. We are thankful for each other. We are thankful for this moment in time. And we are thankful for the Word of God. For it is in the Word of God that we receive instruction and guidance. It is in the powerful words of Jesus that we are drawn to Him and His saving work. And that is what James and John, the sons of thunder, were pulled into this powerful influence of Jesus. And we noted several weeks ago when we began this study, this is the last sermon in this series, that Jesus called people to be disciples. He called them to be followers. He asked them to turn away from themselves and turn away from self-will and give their lives to Him. And that's what many people did. But there was a group of 12. And that group of 12, they were called as special leaders even among those other disciples. And it was those 12 apostles, that was a foundational role and responsibility that was a part of the foundational church. Not everybody could be an apostle, but it came with a lot of responsibility. I mean, these would be the 12 men in whom the onus of leadership in the time after Jesus died and was raised from the dead, they would be the ones. And so it would be a period of intense training. For them, 18 plus months with Jesus in this capacity. They had been spending time with Him before that. And part of that work with them was to shape them and form them into what He wanted them to be. Because what they were doing was so, so important. And so there was one among the 12 who was a betrayer of Jesus, denied Jesus, betrayed Jesus. That was Judas Iscariot. But the other 11 were faithful. We don't know a whole lot about some of these disciples, some of these apostles, but we do know quite a bit about James and John, and I'm just singled them out because they are a pair. They're brothers, they're fishermen, they're called by Jesus, and Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. And so hopefully you remember some of the reasons Jesus gave them that nickname. I believe it was a way of Jesus to challenge them and maybe chide them into thinking a little bit differently about some things related to their zeal. And it's good to be zealous, but sometimes they were too zealous to the point of even being brutal. Yet, here we are, probably 90 AD, and John is near the end of his life. He's writing Revelation, getting ready to write John. Revelation was probably the last one he wrote, but all this was in the span of about the same period of time. And one reason I chose to close this series with these two short, obscure letters is because it really does give us some really great insight to how this Son of Thunder developed. And it gives us great insight into what he learned and to how he felt about things and what mattered to him and what was important to him. And so in this letter of 3 John, the shortest letter in the New Testament, we are introduced to a problem. And that problem basically boils down to selfishness. I've mentioned in a couple of previous sermons related to this that when it comes right down to it, a lack of love is shown in selfishness. If you're being selfish, you're not being loving. Nobody likes to be called selfish. But when we are selfish and have self-will, sometimes that hurts others. It brings problems not only into our families, our lives. There's problems in the world. And there's problems even in churches, even in nurseries. I was reading this week. An author was talking about when he was watching the nursery, and his name's Kevin Harney, and in a book he talks about, he just happened to be kind of doing some monitoring and happened to step into the nursery at a church where, you know, a lot was going on, but there was a boy on the floor in the church nursery with five balls. And he had two rubber balls in his hands, and he had three Nerf balls under his legs, and he was hoarding those balls. And he was struck by the fact that there were other kids who were trying to get to those balls, but just as much as they were trying to get a ball, this little boy, this toddler, was doing everything he could to keep the other kids away from it. And it said it reminded him as he watched this boy, and he didn't intervene. He said it was almost like watching a train wreck in terms of what was going on. And he maybe wanted to intervene and ask the boy to not be selfish, but he said he was so transfixed by what was happening before him, it was almost surreal. He said this boy was acting like, you know, a hyena that has its last little bit of meat that he's attacked, and had these balls and was just snarling, literally snarling at these other little kids as they would come up and try to take these balls, and they were acting like vultures around him, all to get a ball. And then in this article, he said, or in this book, he said, then I realized something. It struck me. This boy was miserable. This boy was not having any fun at all. I mean, he had the five balls, but he was angry, he was smarmy, he was mean, he was selfish, he wasn't happy, and of course, the way he was, you know, all the other kids who were involved, they weren't very happy either. And he says something, I love this quote. He said, his selfishness, this little boy, created a black hole that sucked all the joy out of the nursery. Now think about it. Five balls, lots of toys, things to do. And yet the selfishness and the hoarding of one boy in the nursery not only made him unhappy, but he was making everybody else unhappy. And the author says, you know, that's what selfishness does. That's what a lack of love does. It doesn't bring joy. Now, he says at the end of nursery, the boy just walked away and left the five balls, okay? So I guess that goes to show you can't take it with you, right? You've heard that before. He couldn't take it with him. And I guess he was fine. But selfishness can be a huge problem. Now, in the situation that we're reading about in 3 John, that was a problem as well. And it was a selfishness problem. And it was a problem with an individual named Diotrephes. We're introduced to him in this letter. Notice what John says to him. He says, I wrote the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, I'll talk more about that in a minute, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us, not satisfied with that. He even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, I don't know what particular role Diotrephes had in this house church. And I guess it is quite possible that Gaius, who is the recipient of this letter, may be at another house church, and that one is different from the one Diotrephes is at. We're not sure about that. There were probably house churches scattered all over the place, even several in the Ephesus area. But we don't know if he was a preacher. We don't know if he was an elder. We don't know if he was just an influential leader in the church. But, I mean, they had a problem, did they not? I mean, this is a huge, huge problem. I don't know, contextually, everything that is happening. It's quite possible that John had sent emissaries, some co-workers, to this church, and Diotrephes had refused them, but Gaius had received them in. And then they go back and give the report to John how things were going. Don't know if the issue was, as we talked about last week, traveling evangelists or preachers who might go to a church. And if they were preaching, you know, totally a false message about Jesus, John said there, you know, don't invite him into your house church. Because if he's a traveling evangelist and he's preaching another Jesus, you certainly don't want to receive him in. But a lot of people were not in that situation. And so I don't know if Diotrephes is just uncomfortable with guests from other places or if he just has it in with John. Think about what he's doing. He is dismissing an apostle, totally dismissing what John has said. John's given him instructions. He's not only doing that, but he's spreading malicious nonsense. So he's gossiping about John and maybe some of the other workers. But not only that, he is not receiving people, strangers in and taking care of them. But not only that, add on that. Here's number four. He was arguing with people or wanting to kick them out of the church if they wanted to practice hospitality with these guests who are traveling. Now, how do you handle a situation like that? How do you handle it? Well, we know how Gaius handled it. This is how Gaius handled it. When John writes to him, he says, "It gave me great joy that people testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling you how you continue to walk in it. Dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God." So here is Gaius. He is walking in the truth. And when he is walking in the truth, he is walking in love. Last week, we talked about this concept of truth. And we talked about the concept of how the truth is not in contradiction with love, and love is not in contradiction with truth. You remember I showed that intersection sign last week about how truth and love truly intersect together. And you can't, when it comes to Christianity, you can't have one without the other and have what God intends. Gaius was the kind of individual who stood out as someone in the church who lived his life, who lived the truth. The truth was important to him. And so we think about today, talked a little bit last week about this whole concept of truth and how in a lot of ways it wasn't any different back then than it is today. Sometimes, depending on your attitude and what you believe, truth is kind of up for grabs. And maybe there's truth, maybe there's not. Maybe there's truth in some areas, maybe in other areas there's not. And part of that is fed by kind of just a cultural melee that promotes, you know, this idea that I am my own source of truth, okay? I'm the final arbiter of truth. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so how many times have you heard somebody say, for instance, you know, that's your truth? How many of you heard that? That's your truth. Or you got to speak your truth, right? Well, what exactly does that mean? I mean, if I am severely paranoid and I believe everybody is against me, That's not necessarily the truth, but to me, that's the truth to me. I believe that. That's my quote. That's my reality. And you hear other people saying perception is reality. But listen, that still doesn't change the objective issue of what we're talking about right here and what was so important to John. It was key what people believed about Jesus. It was essential that what they believe about Jesus was right. So if I say, listen, I believe in Jesus, I believe he saves me, I believe he's the answer, and I believe he was raised from the dead. That is a truth I believe. Now you may say, I don't believe that. You may say, I'm not convinced. You may say, I've looked into it and I still have an open mind, but I haven't decided yet. That's fine. Because in saying that, you are speaking truth. But listen, it matters. It matters if Jesus really did die on a cross and pay for our sins, and it really matters whether he was raised from the dead. Our whole faith, our whole life as believers and followers of Jesus rests on that truth, right? Does it matter? It matters. Paul says if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're to be pitied. And I might say, hey, that's my truth, but if it's not true, what does it matter in terms of the difference it really makes in my life? But here's the point I don't want you to miss. He's not just focused on what is true and right about Jesus and following him, but he's walking in the truth. He's doing something. He is showing that he is demonstrating the truth at work in his life, and it's causing him to do something different. And so we're told, walks in love, or he lives in love. And that very verse that says that he shows love is also a verse that says you're doing something. You are fruitful, notice this, you're fruitful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters. Immediately before that, he talked about his welcoming strangers and showing that love. And those strangers who were taken in and cared for went back to John, gave him the report, and they told John, man, this guy has a lot of love. And he's shown that to us by what he does and what he is doing for the brothers and sisters. So love is a verb. I mean, when you're looking at it this way, I know from a technical standpoint, and I'm not going to diagram sentences and all that, but you get my point. I think somebody wrote a book years ago, and it was called Love as a Verb. Love does something. Love doesn't just feel something. Love is a decision. Love is a commitment. Love is just not warm fuzzies, all right? Because sometimes it's not always easy to have warm fuzzies about everybody, because everybody's not always so lovable, right? But we need to love them anyway, and that's a decision, that's a commitment. It's based on me wanting the best for you. But it also causes us to do something. John would put it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, This is how we know love. We know love because God sent Jesus and Jesus died for us. He demonstrated love for us. This is how we know love. It was demonstrated. Something was done. And then John immediately, and this is his more general letter from 1 John, but some of the same points to be made there. He says, I lost my train of thought. Oh, no, I remember now. He says, if someone comes to your... Now, if I start doing that all the time, I want y'all to let me know, okay? Or if I tell the same stories 2 weeks in a row, somebody let me know. And if I do that 3 weeks in a row, it's time to move on, right? So, John says, this is how we know love. This is what Jesus did for us. And this is how we show love. If somebody comes to your door and has a need, and you're able to help them with that need, and you do nothing, he asks the question, how does the love of God live in you? How does the love of the Father live in you if you have an opportunity to do something for somebody else and you have the ability to do it and they have that need and you don't do it? He asks this question. How does the love of God abide in you? And then he says, listen, children, let's not love just by what we say or by what we speak, but also by truth and what we do. Love and the truth. And so that love isn't easy. Sometimes love is difficult. Sometimes love is risky. Sometimes the loving thing to do is sometimes the hardest thing to do. It's challenging. It's not easy to love the way God calls us to love, and it is a challenge. Now, let me tell you what John is doing here. The great thing about John is that he is showing love, and he is showing love by addressing the problem that is there. He's not avoiding a conflict. He's dealing with it. And there are times when we can let things go. But I want to just think briefly about two or three ways John is showing love here. John is showing love to these people by wanting to look after them and care for them and protect them. And sometimes when you want to do that for others, and he being a leader, a prime leader in the church in Western Asia, he's wanting to care for the flock. And sometimes you have to do difficult things. And so in the last letter, he said, sometimes you have to do some tough things. If there's somebody coming and they're preaching and they're wanting to come into your church body, in your assembly, and he's preaching a different Jesus, don't show hospitality to him. That's not being petty. It's not being selfish. It's just protecting the flock. But it's not easy, is it? Sometimes it's hard. And this is hard and difficult too. Sometimes we think in the name of love or in the interest of love, maybe we let something go when we shouldn't let it go. Sometimes love does the tough things, and it's the tough love. And he's showing some tough love here. Now, I don't think he's being rude, but what he's saying is, listen, this man refuses to change or do anything differently. And we have talked to him. We have warned him. We sent a previous letter that he rejected. We've sent emissaries to try to help with the situation. And they came back saying, Gaius is a great guy and shows hospitality. But John, you ought to see this fellow Diotrephes. You wouldn't believe him. So he's dealing with it. Now, notice, I don't think he asked Demetrius or anybody else to do anything about it. Basically, he says, I'm going to deal with it when I come. And I want you to know, when I come, I'm going to deal with this situation. I'm going to call attention to this situation when I get there. But he was doing what was difficult. I mean, anytime you love, let's just think of any many, many different ways we can show love. In a lot of ways and a lot of times, when we are asked to show love, we are placing ourselves in a vulnerable situation. Sometimes. Because when you venture out, when you love, you are taking a risk sometimes. There's always a chance that people will take advantage of you. There's always the chance that somebody might not appreciate it. There's always the chance that somebody might take advantage of you in other ways as well. Several years ago, we had a young man who came to church here at Northeast, and this is probably, I don't know, 7, 8 years ago, and never seen him before. He was a stranger. And after service, he said he wanted to be baptized and was excited about it. And I talked to him. I asked him if he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And he said he studied it before. And yes, he's ready to be baptized. And that's what we did. Very enthusiastic young man, probably in his early 20s. And then turned out he needed some money. because he had left his money somewhere and he was traveling back to Kentucky because he lived in Kentucky and needed bus fare to go back to his house in Kentucky. I'm going to make this long story very short. It turns out he was not who he said he was. And it wasn't about Ken Ellis losing out. I don't know how much he paid for his bus ticket, but Ken Ellis decided that he was going to do it. Gave us his address. I said, we'll follow up with you. So he gave us the address in Kentucky. I looked up that address. Didn't exist. It was a lot out in the middle of somewhere. So I thought, well, I don't know, maybe that was a mistake. I was still kind of giving him the benefit of the doubt. But then it turns out that he's going to other churches in this area, and he's doing the same thing. I'm serious. And he was mainly hitting that soft, easy target of Churches of Christ. And he made his rounds in this area. And some of you are familiar with this. Made his rounds. And he would go to churches. He would be enthusiastic. He would get baptized that day that he was there. Of course, that's, you know, something to be excited about, right? Say the same story, get the money, go on. And then I've heard 2 weeks ago he's back in this area, has been to another Church of Christ in this area, okay? And we contacted the authorities and some other people did too just to let them know it was pretty much a scam. But sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes stuff like that happens. And you can't not love or not give or not share because somebody takes advantage of you. Now, you need to be prudent, but sometimes showing love can be very risky and it can be very difficult. Think about the risk for God. Think about the risk for Jesus. Think about the risk that they took to do what they did to get us where we need to be. God risks the experience of what it means to be completely human in Jesus Christ, lays aside willingly many of the privileges and prerogatives that belong to deity. He did not quit being divine when he became a human being, but he laid aside some privileges and powers that he had willingly to live as a human. There's a risk in doing that. But yet he loved us so much, he was willing to do that. It was a risk knowing that people would disregard you, reject you, say no to you, spit in your face, ignore you. Yeah, that didn't stop the plan, the work of God. That did not stop the work and the commitment of Jesus to do for us what we needed, even though we might not receive it, accept it, or even believe it. He was focused on giving. Jesus was. Which brings me to my next point, and that's this. Are you more focused on giving or receiving? That's a good gauge. Are you more focused on giving or receiving? Now, there's times when we all have to give and receive. When you're young, when you're a baby, you're receiving. You're doing more receiving than anything. But as a baby grows and develops and becomes mature, becomes a child, that child is able to do more for themselves, right? Can't be just doing stuff for the baby all the time. They need to learn to do things for themselves. And they start doing things for others. That is a sure sign of what it means to be mature. And that's a sure sign of what it means to be mature in Christ. If you're growing, developing, deepening in your walk with Jesus, if you are a mature disciple in Jesus Christ, you are focused more on giving than receiving. Once again, not meaning you don't receive, because sometimes there's an ebb and flow with what we give and what we receive. But a lot of it's just a matter of focus, and a lot of it might be a matter of a sense of entitlement we might have for what people should be doing for us versus what I need to be doing for others. I don't know how many of you saw the news report from last year about the lady who was arrested and paid a fine for calling 911 because her parents had taken away her cell phone. All right, that was the emergency. 911, how can I help you? And she proceeded to say it wasn't right, wanted the police to come. to settle the dispute between her and her parents and felt like it was perfectly fine to call 911 for that to be done. And I'll tell you what happened to her. I have it written down right here. She ended up getting a fine. When she went to court, she explained she has to live with her parents and that she needs a phone for both school and work. And she felt like not having a cell phone warranted police intervention. This 36-year-old woman, who is a certified, licensed real estate agent, still living at home, working, and her folks are still paying for the cell phone. Does anybody see something wrong there? And so that just kind of relates to this idea of being a giver or a receiver, or where your focus is. I think maybe it's about time for this young lady to do a little more giving and a little more thinking about what she can do for others or give to others versus what her parents need to do for her. And as we grow, mature, grow in love, we're going to do a lot more giving. Love is, we've talked about what love is and what love isn't. Love is a verb. Love isn't easy. And here's another love is. Love is hospitality. And if you're looking at 3 John, at the context and paying attention to what's going on there, it's a lot of it is about hospitality. And so John says there, we ought to therefore show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. Talked a little bit about the importance of hospitality back in this day, so I'm not going to belabor that point this morning. Just to say, I don't think most of us understand how huge this whole issue of hospitality was for that day and culture, and how much we take for granted being able to go from here to there, make plans, stay at a hotel, stay with relatives, drive in our cars, you know, get there quickly. You know, they're, most of these people are walking to where they go. They're sometimes going over very difficult paths to get where they want to go. They aren't able to carry a lot with them a lot of times when they travel. Hospitality is like golden. It's golden in the Old Testament. It's golden in the New Testament. Stress. So, but the question comes up to us, how do I apply it right now in my life? When's the last time you had a traveling evangelist come by your house and want to stay with you? Anybody raise your hand? No traveling evangelist? Not a single one of you. Well, no application here, right? I can just move on to the next point. Hospitality. No, of course hospitality applies to us, but we have to be willing to show it in our own unique situations and reach out to those who need that encouragement, who need that contact, who need that welcoming. What about in your home? How many of you can do something different to step out and use your home a little bit differently for the benefit of others? Let me challenge you. Let me encourage you. Think about who your neighbors are. How long have you lived in your neighborhood? How many people have you had in the immediate area around your house into your home? Does anybody do that anymore? I think some people do, but that's one way to show hospitality. What about, you know, when we do sign-ups for life groups or food and fellowship groups? You know, that's a church-sponsored type of thing. But there, I just challenge you to try to step up your game. The house doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be clean. All that stuff. It's an opportunity for you to pull people into your home in a setting that is way better a lot of times than the setting in a classroom or an auditorium. What about how we show hospitality here? How many of us focus on when we're here, how many of us focus on looking around and trying to find somebody that we don't know as well or we don't know at all and welcoming them to church? That can be a real challenge, can't it? Sometimes it's difficult because maybe we're new or we don't know who those people are. At one time we were wearing masks and it was really hard to recognize people. We still have some folks who are wearing masks here. But you think about how a guest feels when they come here. And you think for many of them, it's an unusual, odd, strange experience, especially if they're not familiar with church. And so it is so important for us to create an atmosphere here when we have our guests at our church home that we do things to make them feel comfortable and welcome. And Nick's sitting, he's there in the back. What did you say a couple of weeks ago, Nick? You encourage people. I want you to get out. I want you to say something. Find somebody who's a guest. And what did you say, Nick? Don't be weird. Okay. So that was a Nickism. Don't be weird. And really, there is something to that, because studies show that when people are guests at a church, they want to be noticed. Most of them do want to be noticed a little bit, but they don't want attention drawn to them. And they certainly don't want to be smothered by, you know, a whole host of people, because that can turn people away as well. And so I think about what happens when people come here, why we do the things we do. Part of that is to give comfort and help to people who are guests, to show hospitality to others. So when we have these signs out front, we changed these signs a couple of months ago. We have the, you know, pointing to where you go to the restroom. When you have somebody into your home and they have to go to the restroom, what do? Not tell them where the restroom is. You point them to the restroom, right? That's hospitality. Let me tell you a need that we have right now related to hospitality. And that is, we need help with those who are greeters. And then we need help with ushers. And we need help with helpers. And what I mean by that is, we put together a schedule every month, and it has people who are greeters out here, people who are in other stations. We have people who are working security all over the place. And by the way, if you are our guest, we do have cameras all around. We want to be a secure place. Our kidmen wing is secure, but we need people who are helpers. But we need, as much as anything else, we need somebody who can smile and say, "Nice to meet you. Hello." Most of us can do that. I think there are ways that we can show hospitality, and we can kind of expand our hospitality base by paying attention to some of these things. So contact the office this week. If you can help as a greeter, if you can help as an usher, if you can help as a helper to help those people who we invite, they come into our church house, we want to be hospitable to them. But not only that, we want to remember, as I close this lesson, and that is, love is not about me first. All right? Love is a verb, but love isn't easy. Love is hospitality, and love is hospitality because love is not about me first. Because when we show hospitality, when we reach out, when we put ourselves in a situation to make other people feel comfortable or welcome, that's me stretching myself a little bit. And it's not about me. With Dr. Feast, he loved to be first. And so I'm not going to say too much more about Dr. Feast. Basically, Dr. Feast is a church bully, is what he is. And he's the one who wants to be in charge. And so whether it's an elder who wants to be the chief elder, or whether it's a preacher who's domineering, or whether it is somebody else, he wanted to be first. It was all about him. And we get into so much trouble when it ends up being all about us. Or we feel like, he probably felt like, hey, this is my church. This is my church. Don't mess with my church. You know, he was the one, he was going to call the shots. I tell you, I've seen so many cases through the years of bad church situations that were caused ultimately by people who would not budge an inch, or who would not change when change was needed, or would not see things differently. It's like everything is a fight, everything is a battle, and I'm in charge. A church like that's not going to do well for very long. That's for sure. And it's not about me first. So let me ask you this question: are you a team player? And I say that because of this verse. He says, "So that we may work together for the truth." We're working together. We're not working against each other. And we might have different roles. We might do things differently. We may have different opinions about some things, but I don't always have to win. I don't always have to get my way, because we're working together as a team and we're cooperating. And I have seen so many times in churches where problems are caused not necessarily by some major problem or doctrine. It's just people and personalities. And people get entrenched in their opinions and what they want to do. And they're not going to change. And then somebody else gets that way. And before long, you have a church that's split. And John says, it's not always about you. It's not you first. It's not you getting your way. It's not Diotrephes getting his way all the time. It's about cooperation. And it's about teamwork. And I'm not going to say much more about that, so I'm going to move on. You can't force love. You can't force it. Here's the beauty of being motivated to be hospitable or to take that action and help that other person or to swallow my pride and defer to somebody else. Those are all things that are done by love. And it can't be forced. But here's the beauty of us being able to be motivated to do those things that God is calling us to do in love, and that is, John says, we love because he first loved us. It's what he does in us. It's the work that he does in our hearts. It's changing our lives and our attitude and turning it upside down. And I promise you, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that he died for you, if you believe that he was raised from the dead for you, and you believe in him, and you're ready to give your life to him, take that step. Do it. Don't wait. And once again, if you're not ready to repent, if you don't believe, then don't do it. But if you are, why are you waiting? Because it is in that faith, it is in that being born again of the water and the Spirit that something happens in our lives. It gives us a whole new perspective in terms of how we view life, how we view the world, how we view others. And I'm so thankful and I'm so grateful that he saved me when I don't deserve it. And he loves me so much. And I love because he first loved me. You can't force it. You can't force it. But it can certainly grow. And it can develop. And the problem is, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have heart disease. And it ain't gonna be fixed by a couple of rules or going through a couple of rituals. It comes by being transformed and being born again, by being made new. And that starts by this experience of committing your life to Jesus and putting your faith in him and meeting Jesus in baptism to be raised to walk in a newness of life. Now, if you go down into that water, you make that decision. And you're not putting your faith in Jesus, you're just doing it for other people, or you're just making somebody happy, then nothing transformational happens. But if you do go into it with that attitude, God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is through that Spirit, Paul says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You can't force love. It has to come from the overflow. And the more we're filled up with his grace and his goodness and amazed at life itself and spiritual life in Jesus and capture the wonder of that, it works in you. And it's not like just a heart stent. It's not even like getting a bypass. It's like getting a whole new heart. It's like getting a heart transplant. And that's only how it's possible. Because anything else is a work of the flesh and work salvation. It's got to come inside out through experiencing the wonder of Christ. And if we don't get that right, we don't get anything right. Love's not just about beating people over the head. You need to love people more. You're being selfish. It's about what we allow God to do within us and capture by his love. Old song we sing, "Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let me go." We sang another song a minute ago that talked about that. It worked for John. It worked for John. It worked for James. God took those men. I didn't even mention turnabout's fair play. I think about what John's dealing with here. John's dealing with himself in Diotrephes. You remember how John was? Hey, don't do that. You're not allowed to do that. You're not one of us. Rude. How about, they're inhospitable to us? Lord, do you want us to kill them? You want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them for rebuffing us? Yeah, that sounds like that's reasonable, right? This is John, the one who wants to kill people with fire from heaven, the one who wants the top two spots in the kingdom, fighting for those top spots, selfish. It was about them. And now he's getting a taste of his own medicine from Diotrephes. You parents, I'm going longer today, I planned on it. You parents, your kids act up, and you say to them, "You wait. You wait till you have kids of your own. You're going to find out. I can't wait to watch." You know, that's kind of what John is. You know, it's like John being the way he was, and Jesus said, "You wait. You wait, John. You wait till you have kids of your own and see how they act in the church." But God gives us a chance, opens the door for us, and I want to close by saying, look, wherever you are, think about it, pray about it, and if it moves you to take a step to speak to us, to explore more, please do. We love you, and we encourage you to come back every opportunity that you have, not only here, but those who have joined us online. Thank you.